Good morning. It is good to see you all. Thank you so much for coming. I am excited about what we're going to talk about today. As Josh mentioned, we are in the midst of a series on our vision statement. In fact, this is our second installment on understanding the depth and the breadth of our vision statement. Now, I'm all excited about that, because I'm a big fan of our vision statement. I think that it's concise, I think it's clear, but I think the most important thing about it is that it really nails the vision that we need to have as a corporate church, but also the individual mission that we should have as followers of Christ. And that, of course, is to love well, change lives through Christ. Now, back in November, we introduced the first phrase, which was to love well, and really understood how important that was. Today, of course, as Josh mentioned, we're looking at the second phrase in it, which is to change lives. But although this is truly an independent weekend, I need to clarify that these three phrases are not independent of themselves. They have to work together. These three phrases form a biblical theology, a spiritual hierarchy, a trilogy of truth, because each one is based on the one that's before it. In fact, if you'd ask yourself several questions about what does a follower of Christ do, these three phrases would nail it. For example, what are we to do? We're to love well. Why do we love well? So we change lives. How do we change lives? Through Jesus Christ. Through changing to the gospel. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But right now, let's just have a word of prayer. Commit this time to the Lord, because I think this is a very significant passage for us to really embrace as we leave today. Let's just pray. Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you changed our lives. You did. You changed our lives. And Father, because of that, we have the great opportunity to change others for you. So Lord, we just pray that you would give us focus today on a wonderful example of how Jesus Christ changed a life and the principles that are explained in John chapter 4. And Father, we'll thank you for it, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, basically, we need to start by simply going over what I would call some understanding of how deep and wide this topic of changing lives is in the New Testament. So I get this assignment a few weeks ago, and I start reading the New Testament. And within a number of days, I am absolutely positively overwhelmed by the number of stories and passages that talk about changed lives. It's unbelievable. There are so many of them. It seems like the disciples changed lives. Paul changed lives. Peter changed lives. James changed lives. Titus did. Timothy did. Barnabas did, Silas did, and on it goes. The gospel, the New Testament, is literally congested with stories about changed lives. And although that was encouraging to me, it was discouraging because I didn't know which one to choose. So then I read our vision again, and it said, love well, change lives through Christ. So I go, oh, through Christ. We're supposed to know how Christ did it. So then I started changing and looking at the gospel and going through all those stories. And I saying the same problem came up. Christ changed so many lives. The woman in adultery, the man possessed by demon, Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, and it goes on and on and on and on. But finally I landed on one. It took me 10 days. But I know the Gospels pretty well now. And it was from John chapter 4, and it was the story of the woman at the well. Now, the reason I chose that story is because I think it best represents situations and circumstances that we find ourselves under when we try to change someone's life. I am not saying that you haven't experienced a dramatic situation where almost miraculously or supernaturally or to your absolute utter surprise, you were able to introduce someone to Christ and it just happened like a lightning bolt from heaven. I believe that can happen. But I also believe if you think through your own life and my life, most of the time, opportunities to change lives come through normal, everyday life, where I have a conversation with somebody and we're able to share the gospel or we're able to plant some seeds about the gospel. So today, I want us to look at a passage, John chapter 4, about a woman who had a conversation with Christ. No disciples, no big scene, no crowds, no miracles, a simple conversation with a woman. Because I believe most of the time our changed life opportunities come when we have a simple opportunity to chat with someone. So, we're going to look at John chapter 4, and we're going to see from Scripture, it's a story about Christ changing a life on an individual conversation, four key elements that Christ included in that conversation that are so transferable to our situation and our circumstances of changing life. But before we look at John 4, I just have to suggest very quickly three prerequisites. Our mindset has to be on these prerequisites to truly get everything we can out of John chapter 4. And it's as simple as this. Seemed to me the first thing you need to do if you're going to talk about changed lives is to define what you mean by changed lives. And if you look at our vision statement, and if you look at the Word of God, changed lives is synonymous with the gospel. What does it mean to change a life? It means to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ and the change that comes over them when they're exposed to the gospel. Simply stated, changed life equals presentation of the gospel. Second thing is, well, what's my role in it? If I'm supposed to be changing lives here, can you give me an idea what I'm supposed to do? I mean, there's so many descriptions of the follower of Christ in the Word of God. I looked them up. There's dozens of them. But if you take them all and put them and shake them up and pour it out, one phrase is going to come out. We are to be change agents for Christ. Does God need us to bring someone to the gospel and to bring them to Him? No, He doesn't. He's God. However, for whatever reason in His omniscience and His wisdom, during this, the church age, He is working through you and you and you and me to be the conduit to introduce the gospel and bring people to the Lord. So, it's pretty serious, this change in life, because it's talking about the gospel, and wow, all of a sudden I'm a change agent. And the third one is we can't forget what we first learned way back in November. And that is, it all starts with loving someone well. Christ loved the literal unlovely in this passage, and it allowed Him the opportunity to change your life. So just keep those three things in mind, okay? We understand that changed life means the gospel, we are change agents, and we do it through loving well. So, with that in mind, let's look at the passage. Again, John 4, four lessons that I think we can incorporate into our lives about what it's about when it comes to changing lives. I think the first one that is clear is that Jesus was prepared. Jesus was prepared. Now, I have to say, I've got to remind us all, by the way, He was omniscient, okay? So He knew all things. But if you study systematic theology, you'll quickly see the phrase, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so when I say He's prepared, I'm talking about the fact that as a fully gained man, having to live on this earth and come up with plans to change people's lives, these are some of the things that Christ came up with. So we're going to look at Christ from a human perspective, planning to change lives. So, how do you get prepared? I think there are three things as you look at the vision, and we'll see it ourselves in a moment. If you want to be prepared, the first thing that you have to have, because it's what Christ had, was a vision. You need to have a vision about changing lives. Christ had a vision, and that vision, and you got to remember this, we'll start and end with it, was to change the life of the Samaritans. That was his vision in this particular portion of his life. It's pretty clear. We're going to sort of just go through the passage. The first four verses say it very clearly. It says this. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then a little parenthesis, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, end of parenthesis, he left Judea to go to Galilee, and here's the phrase, it's right in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. That's quite a statement. He had to. Why is that? Did the disciples have a big powwow, get out the maps, and decide, yeah, strategically, let's go to Samaria? No. Did Jesus get an audible call from God, like Paul did on the road to Damascus, saying, go to Samaria? No, he didn't. You know, was there a shout out from God like there was when he was baptized and suddenly there was the spiritual equivalent of a neon light saying, go to Samaria? No. Were there crowds of Samaritans who came and said, please come to our land, we need you? And that happens throughout the New Testament. Remember, Christ is pushed by crowds. No, it doesn't happen at all. In fact, the Jews would never go to Samaria. It was unheard of. And let me give you a little of the background, a little of the history. Way back in 772 BC, the northern kingdom was there of Israel, and the Syria took it over. Now, their particular occupational style, in other words, we're going to occupy this country, how do we do it? They would take about half of the people and shift them out. So we had half of the Jews being shifted out, and then they'd bring in foreigners to intermarry, and so that particular nation's culture and faith would be drained because of intermarriage and false gods that were introduced, etc. And that's exactly happened. It worked. They had lost a great deal of their Jewishness because of this intermarrying. In fact, it was so brutal that they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Remember Nehemiah when he built the walls? He needed a lot of hands. And of course, the Samaritans volunteered. He would have nothing to do with it. It had reached the point when Jesus came on this planet that there was literal hate between the two of them. The Jews considered them half-breeds religiously and half-breeds physically and would have nothing to do with it. Well, then why did Jesus go to Samaria? Because he had a vision. He had a vision for Samaria. And that vision was going to be done through whatever he needed to do. Now, pause. What about us? What's this first point? If you want to be prepared, you need to have a vision. So I would ask you, and I would ask me, what's your vision? What's your vision for changing lives? Is it a vision for your neighborhood? That's great. Is it a vision for work? Man, I have great opportunities at work to change lives. Is it a vision for a specific group like single mothers or maybe the homeless or maybe youth or maybe children's? The list goes on and on. Changing life begins when we have a vision for who we want to change, a target audience. Christ said, I'm going to Samaria. That was his vision. Well, if you have a vision, the second thing that Christ had that we need to have is a plan to execute the vision. Makes sense? You have a vision, you get a plan. Here was Christ's plan. Now, verse 5 of chapter 4. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. That was no accident. That was a strategic plan. Why? First, he went to them. They didn't come to him. If you're waiting to change lives until someone comes to you, good luck. He went to them. Secondly, he went to a well-known destination. He went to Jacob's well. It's like if you're in your car with your kids and they're going, are we almost there? Are we almost there? And there's a historic stop. You stop. Because, hey, there's a break when you get out of the car. This was a historic stop where people did stop. It was Jacob's well. It was a well, okay? It was the well that gave water to the Samaritan town. Thus, it had a lot of people going in and out day after day. And so what we're saying here is he had a plan to fulfill his vision, and it had a lot to do with a well. Again, when I say what's your plan, I'm always talking at me, okay? So understand that. What's our plan? Okay, I got a vision for the neighborhood. Whoa, great. What are you going to do, walk the dog 100 times until you bump into someone? Or you're going to have everybody over your house? You're going to throw a block party? What are you going to do? What's the plan? No. I want to be at work. I'm going to really have my vision is for changing lives at work. Well, how are you going to do that? You're going to do everybody's job? You're going to go out with the boys and the girls after to a Christian equivalent of a bar and just sit there and zip it up? Or you're going to have everybody over and do, what are you going to do at work? You're going to do everybody's work, and then they're going to love you and they'll take the gospel so they don't have to work as hard? I don't know. All I'm saying is you got to have a plan. Hey, you want to work with youth? You want to work with singles mom? You want to work with the homeless? What have you done to look at an organization that might do that and put you in front of the people you have a vision for? I love the vision statement of, I would say, 5 out of 10 ministries that change lives. It goes like this: changing lives one person at a time, right? I've seen it a million times on ministries. Why? Because that's how you change lives. You have a vision, and you have a plan, and you execute it. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we need to do. But the third one, yeah, you need to have vision. Please have vision about who God is laying on your heart, and please have a plan for it. But this last thing that Christ had as you go through these chapters and these verses is he had passion for that plan. He had passion. You know why? Because passion fuels vision, and it gives energy to your plan. You're not going to change many people. I'm not going to change many people unless we're passionate about it. Here's what it says. This is chapter 4, verse 6. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. We probably said it nicer than that. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Well, you go, what's so passionate about that? Well, first of all, Jesus was weary. That's what the scripture said. Commentators and Bible historians say that was probably a 30-mile walk from Galilee, from Judea to Samaria, and it appears that they did that probably in about a day and a half. He was tired. He was hungry, indicated by the fact that the disciples left, scripture tells us, to go buy some food, okay? He was thirsty because he was hungry and weary, and he was sitting by a well. And then by conjecture, I would suggest, he was probably emotionally spent. I can't imagine the number of times that the disciples said to him on the journey to Samaria, why are we going to Samaria? You're out of your mind to go to Samaria. We're not supposed to go to Samaria. Yeah, we're going to Samaria. His passion overcame all of that. Yeah, you can have a vision. I can have a vision. We can have a plan, but it ain't going to always go like you think. It really isn't. And if that passion level isn't there to ignite the vision and to excite the plan, it'll go flat. So what I'm saying here is that what Scripture is teaching us, the first principle when it comes to changing lives, as far as Jesus is concerned, in this great exchange with the woman at the well, is be prepared. Have a vision, have a plan, and have passion that'll drive that vision and plan. Well, he goes on, he gives us another illustration. The second lesson we can pick up from this particular passage is, yeah, we need to have a vision, we need to have a plan, we need to have passion, we need to be prepared. But you know what you need to be prepared for? You know what I need to be prepared for? Trouble. It's not always as easy as we thought. And Jesus overcame one of the major killers of reaching others and changing lives, and that is our own prejudice, or the prejudice of our culture. We need to take the example of Christ and be determined that we're going to do what it takes to have our vision from God clear without being prejudiced. Do you realize how many prejudices Jesus had to overcome? It's pretty clear in the scripture. The first one was the Jewish prejudice against women. I mean, women had a very small role in any type of the worship of the Jewish faith. Also, Jewish leaders considered it totally improper for a Jew who was a leader, especially a rabbi, to even talk to a woman. That was totally taboo. In fact, Jewish law said if you were a rabbi and you saw your wife or your daughter in the marketplace, you could not say hi to them. And then I found some great stories about what they call bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And it was like if I was a Pharisee and I was walking down the street and there you were, Samaritan woman, I'd have to close my eyes so I didn't see you, and I'd bump into something and I would get bruised and I would start to bleed. That's how ridiculous it was. Jesus blew through every one of those gender-specific prejudices. It was he who started the conversation with the woman with the simple, "Can you get me a drink?" Wow, that's big. If that wasn't enough, it was the racial prejudice he had to overcome. I just gave you a little snippet of history to show you how ridiculous it came from over the years between the Samaritans and the Jews and how they'd have nothing to do with each other. That's why the Samaritan woman is shocked, because suddenly, I mean, the Jews literally considered the Samaritans a different race. They considered them half-breeds. So all of a sudden, look what the text says. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And here's Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to find food. Now listen to what the Samaritan, she's shocked. You got to be kidding me. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan?" That's unbelievable. Don't you know the racial prejudice that is between us? No, he knew it, but he just went right over it. Just like whatever it is, you and I need to get over it, literally and physically, if we are going to change lives. Well, so Jesus is talking, if I can put the last two prejudices in order, to a Samaritan woman. He's already blown it, according to the Jewish leaders. But I think the biggest prejudice that was between the Jew and the Samaritan was the prejudice of faith. Imagine Jesus had come to the Jewish nation. The Samaritans were by heritage Jews, and all he wanted to do was reach them with the gospel. And Christ literally reached out. He is the one that initiated the contact. Let me read this. It is so neat because when he initiates the con, and we'll talk about it later, the whole concept, he puts it in ways that she can understand. Here's the conversation that he had with a woman, don't do that, Samaritan, don't do that, and definitely don't offer them the gospel. Jesus answered her and said, "Now if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Here comes the gospel, all right? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with and the well is deep. Where will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it from himself, and so did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty, but whosoever, Samaritans included, drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." There's the gospel. What did it take to give her the gospel? He had to overcome the prejudice that she was a woman, overcome the racial prejudice, and overcome the fact that the Jews wanted nothing to be presented to the Samaritans. All this to say, one of the key applications is, what prejudice do we need to get over? Is it a personal prejudice? Is it a prejudice as you look at somebody, it's the wrong race, it's the wrong color, it's the wrong religion, it's the wrong political thing, it's they come from the wrong country, they have the wrong desire to serve their God. All of those things can turn us off. Jesus didn't let it happen, and neither should we. So, two lessons so far. From a simple conversation with a woman at the well. Number one, got to be prepared. Well, hi, got to have a vision, got to have a plan, got to have passion for it. Number two, it's not going to be easy. We are going to have to overcome prejudice. And Jesus gave us the example. Well, what's the third one that he gives us? And the principle here is the principle of what I call conversational change. What I mean by conversational change is just that, conversation that changes someone's life. And it is true that Christ used a number of methodologies, right? We can read about miracles and healings and discourses, and he did. Just like we use a number of methodologies to reach people and change them, like acts of mercy, service projects, meeting needs, caring for others, and the list goes on and on. But if you study all of those miracles that Christ does and his healings, you will find they're usually followed by a conversation. A conversation that engages that individual and helps them understand one-on-one what just happened and how it can bring the gospel to them. I'm sure if you've gone to evangelistic outreaches or if you've done service projects, so often it's to get in a conversation. And in that conversation, even in the midst of the evangelistic rally or the service project that you're doing, you get to talk to somebody one-on-one. So there's power in conversation, and we see it so clearly with Christ. Well, what were some of those traits that gave power to conversation that brought that gal to the Lord? First, we read about the fact that Jesus engaged in a two-way conversation. He dialogued with the woman. He really did. Christ had a dialogue. He listened. He talked. There was give. There was take. I mean, I won't read you the particulars of each one of these verses, but listen to how many times this phrase is repeated. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, verse 10, Jesus answered. Verse 11, the woman said to him, verse 13, Jesus answered. Verse 15, the woman said to him, verse 16, Jesus answered. Verse 19, the woman said to him, verse 21, Jesus said to her. What was Jesus doing? He was having a dialogue with her. He was taking baby steps in a dialogue to talk with her that what? Led him to the last answer that showed her the gospel. He gradually came understanding who she was in conversation, and here's the last one. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or I love the way the King James puts it. I that speak unto thee am he. He just gave her the gospel, didn't he? How'd he do it? Conversations. She said to him, he said to her. She said to him, he said to her. There's power in conversation as long as the goal is to introduce that person to the gospel and change their lives. So, first little principle in this lesson of conversational change is have a dialogue and allow God to bring you and that person to the place where that last question they ask you can be answered with the gospel. Second thing that you notice about this conversational change is that Christ uses correction, not condemnation, in that little dialogue. It's interesting if you read it. She had all kinds of stuff wrong, okay? He could have had a field day of condemnation with him, but he didn't. He patiently corrected her. For example, she was all confused about Jacob and Christ. Well, are you greater than Jacob? Come on, he made this well. So Christ didn't say, excuse me, I am speak to thee and me, I am God. It was, oh no. She said to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank for it, as did his son. So she was all confused about the order of priority and who was the chief. Was it Jacob? Was it this man who was talking to her? But Jesus was not offended. He simply corrected her, and he brought a bigger picture to her, clarifying that this water that he could use was going to be eternal life. It was a correction, not a condemnation. Whoa, she told a whopper of a lie about her morality and about her marital status, saying that she had no husband. And Jesus knew she did. So Jesus answered that, and he said, well, you are right. Interesting that he starts positively. She was lying. Oh, you are right. He found the one thing that she was right about. I have no husband, you said. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now had is not even your husband. What did he do? He could have condemned her for immorality. That's quite a stack of husbands. He didn't. He corrected her. And he gave her the benefit of the doubt that at least she said something that was possibly somewhere close to the truth. Eased in, small steps. She was always very confused about the temple and about the worship. Where was the temple? What was the right temple? Where do you worship, the mountain or Jerusalem? And I don't understand worship. She had her own view of it. Christ didn't say worship. You don't understand worship. You got to understand worship. Come on. No. He very carefully said, and when she said, my fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say worship is in Jerusalem and the place where people ought to worship is there. And all he said was, yeah. He corrected her. It is Jerusalem. But he's basically got the wrong view of worship. It's not so much the place. It's your position of your heart. For look at how he answered. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So do you see what he's doing? Every time she had some wild idea which was wrong, did he let it go? No. He corrected it, but it was how he corrected it. He didn't condemn, he corrected. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get pretty condemning. You talk to somebody, and the bottom line is, you know they're wrong, you know their problem, you know they have to change, you know what the answer is, and you get mad at them when they start making, Steve, don't get nervous, we know each other. But you get mad at them, which illustrated my point. He's a big guy. He's scared of me. That's good. That's what you don't do, okay? You don't condemn them. We're so anxious, and sometimes we're just zealous that we're, no, you can't do this. You have to go this way. But I think Jesus would remind us that a soft answer turns away wrath, a proverb. So, what is all this about? Well, so far, one, hey, you got to be prepared, have a vision, have a plan, and have the passion. Two, conversational. Change is great. Remember, have a two-way dialogue. Don't condemn, correct. And the third one he uses about conversational dialogue, Jesus uses object lessons. And I want you to think about it. You can see it all through Scripture. He's always using an object lesson, which he uses here. He starts talking about water. Well, why does he talk about water? Because they're thirsty and he's by a well. He's using an obvious illustration, this whole concept of using an object to bring her to the point where she will understand the gospel. They were by a well. What was the woman doing? She was drawing water. What was her need to quench her thirst? Christ uses that. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, talking about the well water. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see what he did? He used a neutral but familiar object lesson. He was at a well, there was water, she was thirsty, he was thirsty, why not? And that object lesson illustrated the whole concept of the gospel to her. So you and I am so anxious to talk to people about Jesus. It is the way to go. But sometimes there's got to be a little example as a bridge to get that person's confidence, to get their interest, to use something they're familiar with, to use an analogy, whatever you want to call it. Don't be afraid to use a neutral object to draw that person into a clearer understanding in their mind about what the gospel's about. I never thought it was about water, but she sure did. So what did we learn so far? We're trying to go through John 4, this conversation with a woman, like we're having conversations with people, and we're trying to pick up tips. What have we learned? Well, be prepared. Have a vision. Have a plan. Have some passion about this. Remember, it's not going to be easy. You've got to drop your own prejudice and the prejudice of the culture, or we'll never get through to them. And then try a conversation. Sure, God may do something dramatically. Sure, there's other ways to do it. But so often, it's through the words of someone who's loving them well that you can bring them to a changed life. Well, there's one more lesson, and that lesson, it comes right from when Christ said, go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And here's the principle. It's a belief that one life can change many lives. When you go into a conversation with one person, understand that God could multiply your message about changing the world through Christ to many other people through the person you're talking to. Who would think that after this conversation, this woman would be so vital in spreading the gospel? You would have never guessed that. You don't need to guess it. Just do what God wants you to do and let him do the rest. So let me back up and illustrate. Remember the preparation, vision, plan, passion? What was his vision? His vision was to reach the Samaritans. How did he do it? Through one person. Listen to the text. You want to talk about an exciting discipleship text. It says this, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar, and she went into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out to the town and were coming to him. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. One woman, right? 2 days. And many more believed because of his word and said to the woman, those who were believing now, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard it for ourselves. But why did they hear it for themselves? Because of what you said. You have no idea when you and I get to the point where we are engaging in a conversation with somebody, how that conversation can literally spread out as discipleship is described and change the life of many. So, love well. And as you're loving well, I hope God brings opportunities into your life to change lives because of the gospel. And when he does, maybe there's a few things we can remember that might help us. I hope we have a plan and we're prepared. We're prepared because we have a vision, a plan, and passion. I hope we realize that we've first got to get over our own prejudices and then the prejudice of our culture. And that's not going to be easy. Every single one of us right now knows what prejudice that is in our life. Yes, God may do something dramatically and spectacularly and bring someone a changed life instantly, but you know what? It seems Scripture indicates there's a whole lot of conversation going on when you try to reach somebody. A two-way conversation, a conversation that doesn't condemn, a conversation that uses items that they can understand. And why do we do it? First, because we're commanded to. But secondly, because of the result, the vision, the vision that Christ had for the Samaritans happened because of a conversation with a woman. So, let me just point out one thing before we leave. The last 3 weeks, and you can count them and you can think back, there have been sermons on bringing the gospel to others. Think about it. Josh's Korea series, last two sermons, talked about why we need to do it and how we need to do it. Then Doug comes along with John 4 and says basically the same thing, just illustrating it a little differently in the lingo of changed lives. That was not planned, but I believe it was providential. I believe that God is trying to tell our church and our Monument campus that it's about changing lives, and it's a matter of what we do with it. So, let me bring it up to a higher level here. I'm going to leave you with a Shakespearean spiritual quote. Pretty exciting, huh? And it goes like this. To change lives or not to change lives, that is your question. What you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, wow, we get the chance to change lives. We get the chance to give back to someone else what someone did in our lives. And Father, there's a lot we need to think about, but just sometimes it's as simple as having a vision and a plan and passion, putting that vision into place, overcoming our prejudice, and conversing with someone as you give us opportunities to do. And we pray that we're excited about that. Amen.